All the episodes you will hear on this podcast are the audio versions of the video content on the Great Light Studios YouTube channel. If you would like to watch the video version of this episode, you can find a link in the show notes. For those of you who may not know, I do rely on monthly financial supporters to continue doing everything I do through this platform. If you are blessed by the resources produced through Great Light Studios and want to help support me in continuing to do all this, then you can find information about how to in the show notes of this episode. And also, would you consider leaving a 5-star review on this podcast? Positive reviews go a long way in helping to get this content pushed out to more people. With all that said, thanks for listening, and I hope you enjoy this episode. So in the last video, I gave some of my thoughts on the Leighton Flowers, James White debate on John 6 that I'm sure most of you are aware of that happened recently. And I read through a Twitter post that I made the following morning after the debate, kind of giving some of my thoughts. And in that last video, I also kind of dug a little bit deeper into, I think, what is the meaning of John 6 and what is the context of John 6 by kind of showing this consistent theme that runs throughout the entire gospel of, you know, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. If you were true lovers of God, you would be believing me. Kind of this idea that Jesus confronts the Jews with over and over again in John's gospel. So after that initial post, I made a follow-up post kind of further emphasizing Luke 8:18, which I also mentioned in the last video, which I think presents this reoccurring principle that you see kind of repeated, reaffirmed throughout Old and New Testament. And so I want to read this second post that I made, because I think there's some things in here, you know, this principle that I kind of laid out in the previous video. I think there's more to this than just some distant, you know, theological concept that has no real application to us in our daily lives. I think this principle has great application, and there's some encouragement even in this. And again, I think understanding this principle is key. It's pivotal in our being able to rightly understand verses like John 6:44 and 45. So I'm just going to read through this post and kind of talk. I might pause and make some comments on some of the things that are said here. So as I said in my previous post, I believe that John 6 is simply the principle of Luke 8:18 in action, which says, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." So accepting Jesus in the flesh as the Messiah was a deeper revelation than what was given by Moses and the prophets. To those, or for those, who took care to listen to Moses and the prophets, more was given. Meaning that since they had already been listening and learning from what God had been saying previously, they would now also be able to understand the deeper revelation that God was speaking. That is Christ himself, the Word of God. Jesus was God's Word, his Logos that appeared, and that was in Christ was God was saying everything he wants to say to the world. And so for those who had been aligned with God, who were true children of God amongst Israel, who had been listening and learning from Moses and the prophets, they would recognize what God was now saying, this deeper revelation through Christ. They would be given more, as this principle in Luke 8:18 explains. So as an example, an analogy, which some people don't like, but I'm going to use it anyways because I think it's helpful to help explain what is being said and what this principle means for us. So I'm homeschooling my boys, my two oldest boys. If I spend a year trying to teach my oldest boy second grade math, let's say, and he refuses to pay attention, I'm persistently trying to teach him, trying to show him all these, you know, second grade level mathematics, these principles, and he doesn't do his homework. He won't listen when I try to correct his mistakes and errors. So if that's the case, then when I come along years down the road, say with college algebra, he will not understand it or be able to receive it. It will be completely foreign and alien to him. If he had been previously listening to the things I had been teaching him and inclined his ear to hear and understand, then when I bring college algebra, he'd be ready for it. and able to understand and receive it. So I know this is an analogy and all analogies break down, but I really think that John 6 isn't much more complicated than this. I think that what is happening in this passage has been massively overcomplicated by Calvinism. I think they massively overcomplicate it. I think James White's presentation overcomplicates it and turns it basically into some mystifying cryptic text where the ultimate question of John 6, or at least verses 44 and 45, the ultimate question of who are the ones drawn by the Father and why are some drawn to Jesus and others aren't? And further, why are some not being drawn? Why are so many Jews not believing? Those questions, I think they've been construed by Calvinism to in this text to ultimately be unanswerable. Again, they've become like this mystifying cryptic thing where we just can't really know the answers. It's all in the divine sovereign will of God. We just can't know why he chooses who he chooses, why he draws who he draws, why he hardens whom he hardens. It's up to his will. Who are you, O man, to question God? And I just don't think the Bible leaves it up to mystery as to who God is pleased to give deeper light and revelation to, and why he does this for some and not for others. I don't think the Bible leaves it as a mystery, and I don't think the Gospel of John leaves it as a mystery. I don't think John 6, 44 and 45 are these, you know, mysterious, cryptic passages that we just ultimately can't get to the bottom of. I think these questions are answerable both in the Gospel of John and certainly throughout the entirety of the revelation of Scripture. So, for example, Psalm 25:9, which says, actually I'll start in verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way." So I think this is kind of pointing to the same idea Jesus conveys in the Gospels, where he'll say, "I did not come for those who are well, but for those who are sick." So who is it that God teaches his way? Well, he teaches sinners. He teaches the sick, those who are aware of, conscious of, confessing of their sinfulness, their need, their sickness, the humble. And that's what he says following in verse 9. He says, "The humble he guides in justice." So who are the sinners of verse 8? Well, the sinners are the humble. And so I think this points us to an awareness on the part of the sinner of their need, of their condition, so that they are humble before God and looking to him in faith for the solution, the healing, the spiritual medicine that they need. The humble he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. So if you just even look at Jesus's ministry, who was it that encountered, that experienced the healing miracles of God? Who was it that experienced the kingdom of God in their life? Well, it was the humble people, the people who were in desperate need. They acknowledged their need and they came to Jesus by faith for a solution. Jesus so often says, "Your faith has made you well." So often when he'll heal, for instance, some of the blind that he heals, he'll immediately after healing them, he'll say, or maybe right before healing them, he'll say, your faith has made you well. So it's in coming as a sinner, acknowledging that fact, in humility, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. The humble, he teaches his way. And in the Gospels, we see that it was the humble who knew their need and came to God for the solution. These are the ones who received, they received from God, and they received grace from God, and they entered into an experience of God's kingdom. So the humble, he teaches his way. And then if you drop down to verse 12, it says, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." So who is it that God chooses? Or who is it that God teaches? Who does God decide to teach? It's the one that fears the Lord. So just real quick to think about this in our consideration of John 6, where it says, "Those who have heard and learned from the Father come to him." Well, who are those who have heard and learned? Well, I think it's fair. I think it's right. I think it's biblically consistent, because this is just one place of many woven throughout the entirety of Scripture that will say that it is those who fear the Lord that God is pleased to teach his way. And so those hearing and learning from the Father, I think, are in the same category. It's people that fear the Lord. It's the humble people Sinners, people acknowledging their condition, who are humble before God, fearing the Lord, and learning and hearing what he is saying about their condition and about the solution for it. Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. And then dropping down to verse 14, says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So the secret, the mystery, right? That Jesus, when he came, he was cloaked in a sense in flesh. You had to be somebody that was aligned with God, aligned with truth, to be able to recognize that this man, this human being before me, is actually God in flesh, is speaking the very words of God and perfectly in line with the Father. So that secret, that mystery, that the Messiah, he had arrived, and all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament, they were now being fulfilled in Christ. The secret of the Lord, this secret is with those who fear him, those who had heard and learned from the Father, and he will show them his covenant. This makes me think of a passage that Leighton actually brought up in the debate. This is one of my favorite, at least favorite Old Testament scriptures, if not just one of my favorite overall, Isaiah 55. But just this word here, this word covenant, that it's those who fear him that God shows his covenant to. So Isaiah 55, it says, everyone who thirsts, listen, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So there's this invitation, I think you could say, this light God is giving, this teaching that he's giving, saying, come to what will truly satisfy. He says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? This can be both the knowledge of good and evil, both ways that God did not create man to go in, whether pursuit, exhausting ourselves in pursuit of sin that leads to just destruction in our lives, or a pursuit of self-righteous works, just effort and striving to try to first be what we think we need to be to earn approval from God, or to we first think we need to act and behave and to, you know, clean ourselves of our own sin and behavior so that then we can be counted as children of God. These things that we strive for, when ultimately God says, no, first you need to come and recognize what I've freely given you, which is you are already the Son. And that understanding of this new identity that God perceives us with, that will enable you to do all these things you're exhausting yourself trying to do on your own. But I think we spend our money, you know, quote unquote, for what is not bread, and our wages for what does not satisfy, in both of those directions, whether toward, you know, quote unquote, evil or good. And neither are the right way. The right way is to pursue a intimate relationship with Christ and a simple embracing of all that he has freely given to us. That is what satisfies. And our independence from God in either direction will not satisfy. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. So to eat what God wants us to eat. And just a point here, isn't the language here, doesn't it remind you a bit of John 6? I would not be surprised at all if Jesus perhaps even had much of this in mind, you know, is spent your, you know, bread. There's this reference to bread, wine, drinking, just this reference to what is it that you're eating as a human being? What are you consuming? Because what you consume will determine, you know, what sort of person you are and what your relationship with God is. And so I just think there's very similar language going on here between John 6, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Things like that. What ultimately, I think what God is inviting us into here is consuming, not things, like ceasing to attempt to consume things that ultimately do not give us life, but to consume the one thing that does give life and satisfaction, which is Christ himself. So he says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. So it's eat and you'll live. Your soul will, you know, your soul needs to eat the food, the right sort of food that it was designed to consume, which is God himself. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul shall live. So incline your ear. Again, I think this similar language, a similar idea at least being conveyed here is in John 6 when it refers to the hearing and the learning who are drawn. It's those who incline their ear and they listened to this invitation and they came to God. He says, hear and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So again, thinking about Psalm 25, that says the secret of the Lord is with who? It's with those who fear him, and he will show them, those who fear the Lord, them he shows his covenant to. So it's those who come and listen, who incline their ears to this invitation. It says God will make an everlasting covenant with them, the sure mercies of David. And so I think that's what those who were being drawn to Jesus in the context of John 6, they were being, you know, this everlasting covenant, something that they were partaking in. And God was showing to them his covenant. He was showing to them that Christ is the summation of all of the you know, shadows of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all the promises. So John 6 is communicating what is a clearly and consistently established principle all throughout the Old and New Testament. To him who has, more will be given. This is the same principle playing out in John 6. And it's a principle that doesn't just apply for the Jews of that day, but for us today. God is speaking and working in each of our lives. If we are attuning our hearts, inclining our ears, and listening and learning from what he is speaking and doing in our lives, then he will draw us into deeper insight, deeper knowledge, deeper revelation of himself. The revelation of Jesus as Messiah, God in the flesh, this, in this context of John 6, this was a very unique time. This was the deeper mystery being revealed to Israel, the mystery which those who had become hardened by their refusal to learn and listen to previous teaching from God can now not understand or receive. The reason they don't hear or listen is not ultimately the fault of God and his decree, but it is their fault because Jeremiah 32:33, which says, they have turned to me their back and not their face, though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. This is the reason why some were not shown the covenant by the Lord, because they were not those who feared the Lord. So if God is doing a work in our midst, if his kingdom is here and we're not perceiving it or receiving it, the fault is our own stubborn unbelief. And so, you know, if God is speaking to us, leading us, saying things to us in the way of comfort or reproof or direction, and we're not perceiving or receiving it, the fault is our own. So, you know, this isn't something that I think should be received as this condemning, you know, accusation or something of that nature. But I think about the example, I think it's in Mark, where Jesus even gives a rebuke to the disciples when they're going across the sea, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they start to talk amongst themselves, and they ultimately, they think he's like rebuking them. They think he's upset that they didn't bring enough bread. And he rebukes them, and he says, you know, he says that, are your hearts still hardened? Do you still have, you know, you still have eyes, but you cannot see, and ears that you cannot hear, and things of that nature. And so all that to say that Christians can have hardened hearts. Our own hearts can become hardened to what God is doing in our midst. But the fault always lies with us. But the fact that you might be in a condition where maybe you become less, maybe you haven't listened to things God has been doing in your life, and you have experienced some sort of hardness or blindness where you're not as able to perceive spiritual things as maybe you once were. This isn't a heap of condemnation, because the disciples were doing that too. It's just hopefully an encouraging push from God to say, just turn back to him. May we all turn our faces to him and not our backs, and incline our ears to his persistent invitation that says, come to the waters so that our soul may live. So I think this concept, this principle that I have continued to discuss from Luke 8:18 about paying attention to what we hear, to him who has, more will be given, to him who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. I think this principle has significant practical application for us. This principle in John 6 is beyond just this soteriological, theological distant debate that has no real bearing in our lives. There's real significant practical application, I think, to be drawn from John 6 for us today. I've emphasized in these videos the context. I think it's so important to understand that Jesus was speaking to a specific Jewish in a hostile Jewish audience, but I'm not saying that to say that that therefore means this has no application for us. Certainly it does. So we all need to be inclining our ears to hear and to listen to what God is doing in our midst. And I go through ups and downs of that day by day. And so my question to all of us is, what is God doing in your life? What is he speaking? What truth has he made available to you to counteract the destructive lies that you may be being tempted to believe and embrace? Has God made truth available to you to counteract what lies you're being maybe led away by, or you're maybe have embraced some lies in your life to where now your life is being guided by falsehood? What truth is available that if you will turn your face back to God, that you can embrace? And what promises of hope and comfort and victory has he given? And is he giving to you that you can embrace if you will only choose to do so? I've had moments in my life, and I still do, and I'm sure I still will in the future, where I won't listen as I should or incline my ear as I should and might choose my own way. I think that can be as simple as, what is God saying to me about my mornings when I wake up? His first thing I do is open, very, very often we'll just open TikTok or something, just scroll for 5 minutes or so before I get out of bed. And maybe God has something to say about that. I don't know. Maybe that's just an example of some application where maybe God's saying, hey, look, there's a better way to start your day. Sounds like a cereal commercial or something. But maybe there's something else, something better God has for us in these just practical day by day moments where God is saying, hey, look, you're going this way, incline your ear and listen, and go this way. Not as just stern, law, like do what I want you to do just because his ways are actually better. They actually will lead to a more fruitful, productive, joy-filled, peace-filled, freedom-filled life. And I know that for me, when I choose my own way and I forget and I'm not, embracing what I know he says is truth and reality, usually that turns into my soul. Like Isaiah 55 says, if you listen to him, your soul will live. Yeah, I found it to be pretty true that when I'm not listening to him, my soul's not alive. It's just there's dullness and deadness and lack of peace. And I'm probably more snappy with my kids and my family and selfish and just not peace. But when we listen to him, we incline our ears to what he's saying, our souls will live. So again, I've had moments of not listening, not inclining my ear, choosing my own way. And I think in these times, we find ourselves, like the disciples, hardened and less able to perceive spiritual truth in our life. We're less attuned to what God is doing and saying in our lives, and we become separated from the life and peace that is only available in as much as we're walking in that childlike faith and dependence on him. So am I in a similar condition as the hardened Jews in John 6 of Jesus' day, having in whatever sense, maybe not to that extreme where you're being given over to such hardness that you would crucify him. But I think there's levels. There's obviously the disciples, or maybe you're at that level of hardness where because you have not been careful to hear and to pay attention, to take care in what you've heard, to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Maybe there's some hardness that has taken place in your own heart. Maybe you failed to be careful with what God has said to you in previous times, so that now you're in a sense of dry and barren wilderness. I think that's sort of the pattern. You know, these Old Testament stories serve as patterns, as analogies for what we can, as individuals before God, can experience, where because we did not believe, we did not go into the promised land. God says, okay, well, I'll lead you in a 40-year wilderness walk so that unbelief can be worked out of you, and then you can go in. So maybe that's where we are. Maybe that's where you are, in that barren wilderness. And my encouragement for all of us, if that's where we find ourselves, would be to just not take that and heap condemnation on ourselves and just say, man, I'm such a terrible person. Maybe I'm not even saved. And maybe this, maybe that. What, all these places we can so quickly go to in our minds, that I think is not where the Spirit of God would want to lead us to. It's not helpful. It's not going to get us anywhere except lower. I think God wants to bring us higher. So if you are in that condition, my encouragement again to all of us would just be cry out to him. It's simple. Cry out to the Lord. Turn back to him. If your back has been turned to him, turn around and turn your face to him, and he will heal you. As the prophets say over and over, return to the Lord, and he will heal you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and in due time he will lift you up and restore you. So First Peter says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To those who have turned their back to him, there's a resistance. He doesn't show to them his covenant. If your back is turned to him, you're not going to be able to perceive the things God is doing. You're not going to be able to experience his kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in your life. If in pride your back is turned to him in unbelief, then he will resist you. But to those who turn their face to him, who return to him, who humble themselves, who acknowledge, their need, he teaches sinners in the way. That's significant, because I'm a sinner. I'm sure you are. So many times we think we think this disqualifies us, right? We think, oh, well, I'm a sinner, and so I can't turn back to God because I've done X, Y, and Z, or because I am X, Y, and Z, because of what the condition of my heart is now. I'm a sinner. That disqualifies me from God teaching his way and showing favor to. Well, actually, this says that qualifies you to be in the category of the sort of person that God wants to teach his way to. He wants to teach his way to sinners, to people who are aware of their faults, their failures, their shortcomings, where they're missing the mark in life. And he's not saying, first, you stop missing the mark. First, you stop being a sinner. No, it's actually while we were weak, Christ died for us. It's while we are weak, while we are still yet sinners, missing the mark, that he says, right now, come to me. Don't think you need to wait to come to me until you figured out how to stop being in this category, but simply recognize that that's where you're at. Confess it, come into agreement with what God says about your missing of the mark, and to say, I am missing the mark. I see that. And I know that's because of my own unbelief and pride. And I want to do your way. Humble yourself in that way before God. And he guides the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. And so God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. casting all your care upon him, even all the care of your failures and shortcomings, where you've missed the mark, where perhaps you have not been careful to pay attention to what he said in the past. Don't get lost in the weeds of hyper focus on the past, you know, forgetting what is behind and pressing ahead. Cast all of that care, the anxiety that your own shortcomings and failures might cause you, cast that upon him. He doesn't want you to carry that. He doesn't want us to carry that, because he's taking care of that, and he will continue to take care of that, because he cares for you. He cares for us. He cares, and is not angry and you know, wanting retribution for where we've missed the mark, for those times where we have not paid attention. I think he just simply wants us to return in humility. And then finally here in 1 Peter 5:10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, and very often a lot of our suffering is self-inflicted, I think, because of our own missing of the mark. Sometimes it's even in the midst of us not necessarily missing the mark. Maybe we're walking in the Spirit and suffering. That's a whole other topic that I'd love to talk more about. It's a huge part of walking as a disciple, I think, of Jesus. Suffering just goes hand in hand with that. But after you have suffered for a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So I think that's what we will experience, in as much as no matter where we're coming from, whether we've not been listening or learning in the past or not, now the invitation. Today is the day of salvation, right? Today, if you hear his voice, incline your ear and come. Today, we can hear and our soul will live.